Well, it's good to be with you this morning. If you don't know me, as Colin said, my name is Tyler. I'm a deacon here. I am proud to bring you the word of the Lord this morning. I'm going to be reading a lot from 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to be starting in verse 8, and I'm going to go all the way to chapter 4, verse 5. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from all evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. For they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated." Okay, that is a huge block. I somewhat laughed when this was the section that they gave to me to go through, because this contains two of the most confusing passages in all of Christian history, the first being Christ going and proclaiming to the spirits in the days of Noah, and the second being the words baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. I have looked up multiple commentaries, and the consensus that most people come to is, here's my opinion on these things, don't really know. So I'm going to give you my opinion on these things, even though I don't really know. But we'll get to that. First, as we're looking through that whole section, it's important to remember what we've been talking about leading up to this point. Going through 1 Peter, this is not just an isolated piece of text. This is the culmination of what Peter has been writing for the previous two chapters. So who is Peter talking to when he's saying these things? First, he's talking to a persecuted people. In the Roman Empire, by this point, we're probably in the early 60s, maybe 60 to 62, 63 AD. The Christian movement is starting to bloom. People are aware of what it is now, and they're starting to recognize that these Christians are not fitting the mold. They're kind of outside of what the standard Roman citizen is expected to do. So they push back against this Christian movement. Because they're being pushed back against, Peter is also addressing a suffering people. If you're not fitting into cultural society, especially the political way in which Christians are not fitting into the society, Rome does not deal well with that. If you think our country is politically divided, know that in ancient Rome, if you were on the political outside, that usually meant horrible, painful torture, then death. Hopefully in the reverse order. You wanted to be killed quickly because if Rome chose to not do that, they were going to draw it out. They were going to make you suffer for not being part of the system. So why is Peter doing this? What is he bringing us to? Think about this too. We had these sections before us where he makes this claim about honoring the emperor. He makes this claim about staying true to Christ in suffering. And then he's got, right before this, a block of wives submit to your husbands. That feels out of place if you're looking at the whole context. What is Peter doing? He's building a case for Christian holiness. He's saying, look, I get where you're at. Peter, at this point in his life, if he's not looking down the barrel of Roman execution, he's about to be. Church tradition says that about 3 or 4 years after we see these letters being finished, Peter is crucified in Rome. So he's very much looking probably towards the end of his life at this point. He's going through much of this suffering, and so he's writing back to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ saying, hey, I get what's going on. Here's what we need to do. Here's who we need to be. So he's building a case for a specific Christian holiness. As Christians who are a persecuted people, as Christians who are a suffering people, here's what it is you need to do and who you need to be and why. So the first section has to do with, okay, as Christian families, what are Christian families going to look like in this space? But then he goes generally, for all of you, says in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Again, think about it. He's writing to people who are looking down the barrel of persecution and execution. He's saying, this is who you have to be. You have to be people who are united. You have to be people who have sympathy for one another, who love each other like family, with a tender heart in humility. Why? Why are we going to do this? He goes on to say, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. If someone does evil to you, well, tough, because they did evil to Christ. And in his righteousness, he took it. He did not fire back. Do not repay reviling for reviling. Reviling is not a super standard casual word nowadays. So don't repay hatred for hatred. If someone comes and throws all kind of meanness at you, well, tough. They threw meanness at Christ. They threw anger and hatred at Christ. They spit on him, and he asked the Father to forgive them. If you are in Christ, you are living this way. But on the contrary, bless those who do these things to you, for to this, to give blessing, is what you were called, that you may obtain blessing. And then he quotes from the psalm that we read earlier, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do that which is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, Peter's bringing in the psalm to make a point. If you desire to love life and to see good days, what are you to do? Keep your tongue from evil. Don't speak deceit. When you have the opportunity to do that which is evil, turn from it and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, because the Lord is giving his favor and his blessing to those who are righteous. But then Peter shifts. He's like, okay, this is the Christian thing. This is what we're supposed to do. If we're following like Christ, if we are living like our Lord, these are the things that we ought to do. This is what happened to Christ and how he responded. Thus, when this happens to us, this is how we shall respond. But Peter also gives sort of a practical exhortation to this. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So this is odd. He points out, if you're doing that which is right, who's going to come after you for it? Even if they do, you must still be righteous. But if you're doing what you ought to be doing, you are living blamelessly. So first off, politically, when you are able to obey the law, one ought to obey the law. If you are able to follow that which is commanded of you, you tend to stay out of trouble. I teach a variety of grades, but I give rules to all of my students. The rule for middle schoolers is, don't be dumb. If you can apply this rule, your life will tend to go better. If you think about a situation and you go in your head, this is probably dumb. If you don't do that thing, chances are you won't be in trouble. I kind of read this and think, this is somewhat what Peter is telling us here. Now, that's me putting into the text. That's not exactly what he's saying, but it has a similar correlation. If you do that which is good, you will, generally speaking, not face trouble. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So he does make this caveat. He says, we know, generally speaking, you ought to do what is good. You ought to obey the law. But should you come to the head for following God's law and that brush up against the political power of the day, should you still suffer in that space, you are still blessed. One, because you have followed the higher law, and two, because you were doing that which was commanded of you. The evil which was brought on you is not a curse, but a proof of the blessing. He goes on to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. If you ever study Christian apologetics, that's the verse, 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. It's everywhere. It's probably in every apologetics book that's ever been written. And it's a good line, but it's not just a here's why I'm a Christian, though that's an incredibly important part of this. We want to put it in its political context. Go back to the first century again to sort of 60 AD. Christians are weird. You've got this breakaway, what the Romans view as this breakaway sect of Judaism, and they're difficult to deal with because they have this very annoying habit of saying Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And then they go and they obey the rules. What do I do with that? It's against the law to not view Caesar as being the Lord of all. And you've got this group who they do what all of the rebels do. They say Caesar isn't Lord. But instead of picking fights and trying to overthrow the government, they're peaceful. They typically pay their taxes. They don't cause trouble. Now what do we do? This is annoying, because what are we going to do? Beat them for taking care of the sick that we don't want to deal with? If you go and look at the history of this, there are Roman governors who actually speak this way. They're like, what do I do with these Christians? They're taking care of the sick. They're taking care of the poor. They're repairing things. Isn't that annoying? Because I can't throw them in jail because they're not breaking the law. But they don't acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. One governor actually says, we have to start making the Roman gods better because all of these people are looking at what these Christians are doing and the Christians are making their lives better and we're not. So we have to make paganism better. That didn't work. So Peter is pointing out here, hey, you're in this weird situation. You're being often persecuted. You're being targeted because you're in this weird minority group and yet you're happy about it. People are going to ask you about this. People are going to ask, why is it that when you're being targeted, when you're being sort of viewed as being social outcasts, when you're not doing what the culture around you is doing, when you're helping people instead of thinking of yourselves, and we come back and we tell you how dumb and stupid we think you are, how awful we think you are for not being part of the system, why are you so happy? So Peter says, be willing to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is in you. Why is it that you, Christian, can endure persecution and suffering with a smile on your face? Because people want to know the answer to that question. You've got something in you that breaks the normal human mold. We don't like suffering for good reasons. We don't like suffering. We don't like persecution. We don't like being outside the mold. We don't like people telling us they dislike us. We don't like people calling us bigots. We don't like people telling us we hate other people. We certainly don't like being tortured and executed. I've not experienced either of those things, but I'm assuming I would not like them. Why is it that when we are doing what is good and following after Christ, Christians have the ability to take those things and sing praises? Why is it that when Paul is in prison, he looks at his friends and he says, you know what we ought to do right now? Sing. Just makes sense. Why is it that Christians throughout history have looked at each other and said, you know, we're about to be beaten to death tomorrow. Know any good hymns? It's almost, again, I'm saying this somewhat jovially, but it is kind of funny to look back at it and you read the accounts and they go, that just makes sense. Let's just go sing. We're about to die and that's okay. Why is it that we can do that? So Peter says, be willing to explain that. Be willing to explain why you can do that and they can't. Because if you go and look at your pagan neighbor and they're about to die, their world is about to end. There is nothing more horrible that could be occurring to them. You're facing the same thing and you're singing. That's weird. Why? Why? Okay. He says, though, you must do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Excuse me. So you can't just be slapping people in the face and saying, boom, because Christ is Lord, that's why. Okay? You can't look at somebody and go, because my God is awesome and yours is made out of wood, stinks to be you. We have to do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when people are frustrated and mad and reviling and hating you, your good behavior in Christ, when you are slandered and those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. So as they're coming at and throwing all kinds of things at you, Peter is saying, when you come and you present the humbleness of Christ, the humility of Christ, the hope that Christ brings, and the confidence in who Christ is, you can just kind of smile and take it. So If you've ever been in this situation, maybe yourself, or perhaps you have children and you tell them this kind of thing, if you encounter a bully, and we're assuming the sort of like run-of-the-mill elementary school bully, not the like, I'm going to come and drop the hammer on you bully. Different kinds of bullies. Going to bring physical harm, maybe contact the authorities on that one. But the bully who just says mean things. Bully who comes and says mean things. What do you do to that bully? You ignore them. And that's the most annoying thing in the world. Perhaps you have tried to get under somebody's skin, whether that be joking or what have you, and you try to say something mean to somebody. If they fire back, now great, we've got a competition going on. I can say more mean things to you. But if I say something mean to somebody and they just go, well, that's annoying too. I want them to be mad. I want to say mean things and to hurt their spirit. And when that doesn't work, my whole thing against them, my ability to hurt them, is just like a deflated balloon. So be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but do so with gentleness and respect and a good conscience, because they got nothing after that. They can't hurt you after that. Not that they can't bring physical harm, not that they can't make your life harder, but in the things that matter, in the depth of reality, their weapons are gone. I have a hope in my Lord because I know He is the solid rock of foundation on which all other reality is built. If I'm nestled into that thing, what could possibly harm me after that? If I'm anchored to the thing by which all physical reality is anchored, what's going to hurt me at that point? I'm nestled into the Lord of all creation. I don't even have to get mad when people throw insults at me. If people call me a bigot, assuming that I'm not being one. If people say that whatever about me, that I'm a Christian, so that must mean I hate other people. Or I must be a terrible person, or what have you. They can bring all of those kinds of insults to me, and I can go, I can see that you're trying to harm me, but I'm nestled into the Lord of all reality. And I'm willing to talk to you about this, to share this Lord with you. But He ain't going anywhere. And so this attack that you're throwing at me just doesn't ring true. It's nothing. It's like a deflated balloon. So going into this then, Peter prepares an argument for us. Now, in English, we don't typically see these kinds of things, but we have to remember, 1 Peter is about 2,000 years old. They tend to write a little bit differently than we do in post-Enlightenment English. A method of delivering arguments in the ancient world was through what's called using a chiasm. A chiasm is a method of saying one thing and saying another thing and saying another thing and saying another thing, and then you reverse it and you say you flip it and you go backwards. When you read things in paragraph form in English, you tend not to see this, but this is a notably recognized chiasm. As we go throughout church history, people who are studying the Greek go, oh yeah, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. It's right there. Makes sense. Okay? So let's look at this. It starts in verse 16. Peter is laying out for us. He says, your slanders will be ashamed. Okay? So here's the first premise of the argument. You do these things, the people who are slandering you will be ashamed. Verse 17, you might suffer, though innocent, while remaining in God's will. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, if you do evil, you're deserving of suffering. If you do good and happen to suffer, let God take care of that piece. Your slanderers will be ashamed. You, suffering, though innocent, in God's will, you are like Christ, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So Christ suffered for the unjust. Starting to see the argument. Your slanderers are going to be ashamed because even though you suffer, you're maintaining your innocence, staying in God's will, just like Christ, who suffered for those who were unrighteous, though he maintained his innocence and righteousness. Letter D, verse 19, in which Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they did not formally obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. I am not going to take the time to break down exactly what that section is. So if you're wondering and going, what are the spirits in prison? And what does it mean that Christ went and proclaimed to them? And they did not formally obey in the days of Noah. You can talk to me about that afterward. That's one of those sections where, as you read through every commentary, a guy goes, yeah, this is my opinion and I don't know what to do with this. So my opinion that I don't know entirely what to do with is that Christ in his death goes and proclaims his victory to those spirits who were against him. So Christ suffered being righteous, suffers for the unjust. He goes and he triumphs over evil. He goes and he proclaims this triumph. Letter E, just like in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. If you are new to Christianity, perhaps you don't know the story of Noah and the flood. In Genesis, we get the story of God being so frustrated with the world that he must wipe out evil. He floods the world to rid the world of evil, but he saves Noah and his family through a thing called the ark. So he brings them through this flood and starts over with a righteous family. So Noah was saved through water. God's frustrated, wipes out those who are against him. Noah is saved through water. 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this thing that we just talked about, the saving through water, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. I'll come back to this, but looking at the chiasm, your slanderers will be put to shame. Suffer, though innocent, staying in God's will, just as Christ suffered, though innocent, staying in God's will. Doing this, Christ triumphs over evil. Now look, Noah, who is saved through water by being righteous, just like that, you are saved through water by being righteous. Who has gone into heaven, Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So now we're going backwards. 19 says Christ triumphed over evil, and then we get to 3:22, and once again, Christ triumphs over evil. He is now gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God the Father, and all other things, angels, spiritual beings, authorities, both spiritual and physical, and the powers, all things which have power, are subjected to him. So in 3:19, it says Christ goes and he proclaims his victory. In 3:22, we see again, Christ is establishing and triumphing over evil. He is actively in the space of showing evil that he is Lord. Go into 4:1. Since all of that stuff, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So, once again, we see in 4:1, Christ suffers. Then in 4:2, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for God's will. So, once again, Christ has suffered, but he maintains his righteousness. You also maintain your righteousness. Then 4:3-5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So we have this sort of curved argument. Your slanderers will be put to shame. You might suffer for this, but just as Christ is righteous and maintains his righteousness, you lock into him Stay with him through this, and by being united to him, your slanderers will be put to shame. So as we're looking in chapter 4, Peter is unpacking again. What are the kinds of things we are expecting? The Roman society is incredibly fleshy. If we use the Bible sense of fleshy to mean doing that which is sinful. I was reading through some statistics because I'm a nerd and I like to read about ancient Roman archaeology. In the town of Ephesus, it was estimated that there were 15 brothels for every residence. So you live at home, and for every one person, he's got the choice of 15 brothels in which he might choose to attend. So when I talk about wickedness and debauchery, the Roman society is taking it to its farthest limits. They're about as wicked as we can imagine in terms of choosing to do that which is evil. When we're thinking through the Roman care for children, it was pretty typical for Romans just to say, you know what, if I don't want this child, I'm going to just leave them out at the town square. Or maybe if I'm really kind, I'll take them into the forest and let the animals devour them. When Christians say, no, we'll take those kids. Don't kill them. We'll take them. The Romans look at them and go, why? Why do you want extra children? Those are mouths to feed, don't you know? When the Roman looks at his friends and says, hey, I'm going to, you know, brothel number 8 today. You want to come? And the Christian says, no, I'm not going to do that. The Roman friend looks at him and goes, why? You want to go to 7 instead? It just doesn't make sense. And so when you have a group of people who are sitting this far out of societal norms, of course they're weird. Of course they seem to not make sense. And by this point in the story, they're being attacked and persecuted for this. So Peter is linking again and saying, look, the Christian thing that we're doing, we have to be united in with Christ because Christ suffered for doing that which was righteous. But by doing that, he's exposing the sin of the world and he's forcing them to deal with it. So just as you, when you choose not to engage in these things, they will malign you because of the righteousness. They don't like the righteousness. And so they will push back. But that is their shame. What they're doing is damaging to them. And so by you just doing that which is good and not partaking, you're exposing their sin. You're forcing them to deal with their sin, the damagingness of their sin. And they will push back against that. But that is their shame. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So you, Christian, be like Christ. As Christ is willing to suffer for doing that which is good, you be like him. Christ lives the perfect life. He is the ultimate, his death is the ultimate travesty. He is the one good man, and he suffers for it. If he can be the one good man and suffer purely on the account of doing that which is good, you being like him can follow after and choose to suffer, should that be in the Lord's will, for doing that which is good. You can give an account because you have a hope that allows you to do this. Because you are nestled in and anchored in to the rock of all reality, you can do this. Because you are nestled in to the one who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, who has all authority, he has made this evil subject to him. He is Lord over all things, including those which rebel against him. I can nestle into him and know that I am with the true Lord, of all reality. So as we're thinking through how do we go about this, we go back to the beginning. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Live as Christ lives in his righteousness. Do those things which Christ did. Remember that the kingdom of God is a backwards kingdom, where the world seeks itself and to put itself first. You seek humility and to put Christ first. When the world is seeking to hate someone, you lock in to the conviction of the truth and still love. You have a humble, united mind. You look at your fellow brother and sister in Christ and say, we may not disagree, or we may not agree on everything, but we do agree that Christ is Lord, and we will go forward together about this, working through our sibling rivalry in love, not hating those who disagree with me. This, living this way, puts the world to shame. Now, almost always going through this text, there is a question, I want to make a note here at the end, on baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Protestants, minus perhaps our Lutheran brothers and sisters, don't like that terminology. Baptism now saves you. Tends to make us cringy, especially as Baptists. This tends to make us cringy. We don't like this. What do we do with this? Because it's the inspired word of God, and it doesn't say baptism is kind of like a thing that represents that which would save you. It just says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And again, difficult to parse Greek, but that's what it says. What do we do with that? We have to think through what this baptism thing is, going back to letter E prime with a little dash in front or by it. I'm going to, instead of explaining this, ask you to think through how we think of communion here. Why do we take communion every week? Because by partaking in the bread and the cup, we are effectively having a meal with the Lord. We're sitting down in his presence and communing with him. We believe at Redemption Hill what we call the spiritual presence view, that by in partaking in communion in the church, we are communing directly, spiritually, with the Lord. This is why we call communion sometimes a sacrament, because it is a means by which we experience the grace of Christ. We do this weekly because we need the grace of Christ in us weekly. We need to be communing with Christ often. So we think about baptism is the other part of this. Baptism now saves you. Peter says, baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. So the water, which would remove the dirt from the body, really doesn't matter in the same way that the cup and the bread don't matter. God doesn't need bread to do anything, let alone meet with his people. He doesn't need wine, or in the case of having to meet in a school, grape juice, to meet with his people. If he had really wanted to, he does not, but if he had really wanted to, he could have said Doritos and Mountain Dew. God is not bound to the particular elements. He did not choose those things, so we don't use them, but he is not bound to the particular elements, just like he's not bound to water. Instead, baptism saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is now Lord. When we're saying baptism now saves you, what we're saying is that physical sign is a physical representation of the inward reality, that you have been connected into Christ. Just like the bread and the cup do not allow me to meet with the Lord. They're not the thing that happens. They're a representation for me as a physical thing to feel it as I am communing with the Lord. So too, baptism is a physical sign by which I might experience the meeting with the Lord. So don't let this freak you out. Peter is saying, baptism, your appeal to God for a good conscience, your connecting with the Lord, this is the thing that wedges you into Him. The water itself is ancillary, which means the actual getting dunked, having the water poured over you, is not the thing. The water is unnecessary. It's the spiritual reality behind it. And because we are weak physical things, we need physical reminders, physical experiences. So don't let this freak you out. As we're going and wrapping this part up, what is Peter asking us to do? As those of you who have suffered, as those of you who are being persecuted, remember, Christ has gone through these things. You are connected to Him. Just as the Lord brought Noah through painful, terrible experiences, through his being wedded to the Lord, you will be brought through painful, terrible experiences because you are wedded and connected to the Lord. And because you will stand for righteousness, those who come after you will be put to shame. Because Christ is Lord, and He will not lose. Let us pray.